Romans 8, 9 through 11 is our text for today. This is the 42nd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this book was to raise money for his missionary endeavor to Spain. The heart of God is missions. He wants laborers to go out into his mission field. Have you considered that perhaps he wants you to be one of them? That is something that you should pray about. If you conclude that he is not sending you, there's something for sure that we know that he does want you to do, and that is he wants you to assist and to encourage other missionaries. One way that you can practically do that is for the members of North Shore Baptist Church next Sunday night to be at church night so as to hear the preaching and the report of Johnny Littell, our missionary in Sweden. Today's message is 33 handwritten pages. The title of today's message is Immortality for Mortals. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And as you do, please remember that God loves you in Christ. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our Father in heaven, today it is our desire to learn about the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is our desire today to be empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that this is your will. And we know that if we ask anything according to your will, you will grant it. And so, Lord, today we are with anticipation looking forward to this sermon so that we might learn about and be influenced by your blessed Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's message has three points. They are all one word. They are all to be verbs. Point number one is are, A-R-E. Point number two is. Point number three is will, W-I-L-L, are, is, and will. Before we get into those three points and our text today, let me just say another word about the need for a retraction. Last week, I started the sermon by stating that there was a need for a retraction. That is, that something I said 2 weeks ago was incorrect, and then last week, I corrected it. The problem, namely, was this, that I said 2 weeks ago that perhaps walking in the flesh could possibly refer to those who are Christians, and yet they are striving to live the Christian life in their own strength. That's what I said 2 weeks ago. I was wrong. I retracted that statement. I clarified it. I am 100% convinced that to be in the flesh means to be unsaved. Today, again, I must make another retraction or another correction based upon something that I said last week. Now, before I tell you what it is, don't get too used to these retractions, because here's what's going to happen. In the future, I am going to misspeak a lot. In other words, the new Ed is an old man. And my mind increasingly is going to be a bit confused. So as you listen to me, as long as I preach, as you listen to me preach, ask yourself not what did he say, but what did he mean to say, and you will enjoy the sermon a lot better. Last week, I mentioned a song by George Clinton from 1982, which describes how people behave. I called the song Automatic Dog. In actuality, it is entitled Atomic Dog. Please accept my retraction. Thankfully, this is a useful and a providential retraction because it serves as a perfect segue into a recap of what we looked at last week, and it sets the context for our text today. Last week in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we looked at the fact that people like what they like because of their nature. Enter Atomic Dog. Why must I be like that? Why must I chase the cat? Nothing but the dog in me. That retraction is for both of you who are familiar with that song. The teaching is our nature governs our mindset. And then we looked also last week at the fact that our mindsets have consequences. For those who have their mind set on the flesh, well, that results in death, eternal death. And for those who have their mind set on the Holy Spirit, well, the result is life, eternal life, and peace, peace with God. And last week, we also noted that those who are in the flesh, that is, those who are unsaved, have limitations. What are those limitations? Well, they hate God, they won't submit to God, they can't submit to God, and they can't please God. Now, I told you up front last week that it was going to be a negative message about unsaved people, those who have spiritual limitations. I also promised you last week that this message is going to be a positive message describing those who are saved, those who are in the Spirit, those who are in Christ. Which brings us to our text today, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And it brings us to point number one, A-R-E. Those who are not saved are said to be in the flesh, in the flesh. By contrast, Paul says that those who are saved are in the Spirit. Again, allow me to read verse 9. You, however, my audience in Rome, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You, my audience, the church at Rome, you, as opposed to unsaved people, you are not in the flesh, but you are, although the word are doesn't appear, it is implied and it is correct. You are, A-R-E, you are in the Spirit. Well, what does that even mean? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to notice in Romans chapter 8, the dominant emphasis of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I want you to notice how varied the language is with respect to how the Holy Spirit is described. Now, to put it into context, in Romans chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned one time. In Romans chapter 8, which I'm about to give you, the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned 18 times. See if you can follow along by looking at your Bible and note the dominant emphasis of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he's referred to as the Spirit. Verse 5, the Spirit twice. In verse 6, the Spirit. In verse 9, the Spirit. In verse 9, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, the Spirit. In verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 11, his Spirit. Verse 13, the Spirit. Verse 14, the Spirit of God. Verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit. Verse 23, the Spirit. Verse 26, the Spirit times 2. Verse 27, the Spirit. That is 18 times. Did you get that? I hope not. I didn't want you to get it. What I wanted to do was bowl you over with the emphasis on the Spirit. So even if we learn nothing else today, we can say with absolute certainty that in Romans chapter 8, there is an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we study Romans chapter 8 over the next several weeks, we will hopefully learn a lot about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. But by far, the most foundational, the most fundamental, the most basic truth concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something which we have in verse 9. And that is, all Christians are, A-R-E, all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So here's what I want to do with all three verses today. I'm going to make sure that you understand what the verse means, and then after I do that with each verse, I'm going to draw out some implications from each verse. So that, for example, verse 9, I'm going to tell you what it means, and then I'm going to give you five implications from that verse. Let's look at it. You, the Roman Christians, those who are at the church in Rome, are not categorically classified as being in the flesh with its limitations and with its punishment. That was described back in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. There's a contrast here. But by contrast, you are positionally classified as being in the Spirit. That is to say, you have been joined to the Holy Spirit. A few months ago, I gave a sermon, and at length, we discussed the three little words in chapter 8, verse 1, in Christ Jesus. And in that sermon, we talked about what it means to be in union with Christ or joined to Christ. Here, we are said to be in the Spirit. That is a vital union with the third person of the Trinity. And then Paul, if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see this, throws in a parenthetical conditional phrase. Here is the phrase. If, that's the conditional part of it, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you. Let me explain what this does not mean. Paul is not saying here, you know, I have my doubts about you. I'm skeptical of you, and so I put this word if in there as a conditional statement because I'm not exactly sure where you stand. That doesn't make any sense at all because he just told them emphatically that they are in the Spirit. Paul is not implying here that he thinks that the members of the Roman church might be unsaved. No, that's not what he's saying. They are in the Spirit, A-R-E. The conditional phrase is a literary way of defining and describing their state or their classification. It's not a means of questioning their salvation. It'd be like this, Ben, if I said to you, you are not a Canadian. You are an American. If indeed you are a citizen, and I know that you are. This is what Paul is saying here. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, and I know that He does. That is what he is saying here. You are not in the realm of the flesh, rather you are in the realm of the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you, and I know that He does. And then Paul adds another parenthetical sentence, and again, this is essential truth, but it is away from the main flow of the argument of the overarching truth that Paul is wanting to preach, but it is an essential point, and that is in the second half of verse 9, and it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is, does not belong to Christ. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All Christians, by definition, have or possess the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit does indeed dwell in you. That's what the verse means. And as I said, it is the most basic, foundational, fundamental truth about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the implications of this? I have five of them. First implication is this. There is no such thing as a second work of grace. When we speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about something which happens to a person after they are saved. People will often refer to something along these lines. You need to get the Holy Spirit, or you need to have the deeper life. I can remember when I was newly saved. I'd only been saved a couple of years, in fact, less than 2 years. I went on vacation with my family to Florida. And I remember very specifically one Sunday night in April going by myself to a Pentecostal church. And I was so hungry for God, and I so wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, I had been taught that there are two classes of Christians. There's the regular Christian, and then there's the one that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And more than anything else, I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember going into this tiny church, and there was a very small crowd. And at the end of the service, I remember walking forward during the altar call and speaking to the pastor and saying, "I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit." I was looking for a post-salvation experience because that's what I was taught. Well, the fact of the matter is there is no post-salvation experience. There is not an elite class known as those who have the Holy Spirit and just regular Christians who don't. There's no coach and first class. I was seeking this elite class, but the fact of the matter is all Christians have the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved for 5 minutes or if you've been saved for 50 years, you possess the Holy Spirit. Christians vary in their degree with respect to maturity and obedience to the Holy Spirit. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. That is excessive. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that literally would be translated be being or be in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is something which will vary. But the actual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is something which doesn't vary at all. All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore do not seek a second work of grace because quite simply it doesn't exist. Second implication is this. By being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are not to expect a feeling. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. It is more than a feeling. Boston, 1975. Which I would say that album, Boston, which is by Boston, and the title of the album is Boston, is arguably one of the best ever. It's not going to help you with your sanctification, but if you'd like good music, Boston. The name of the album is Boston. And on that song, there is a song, More Than a Feeling. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. Some people will say, well, I don't feel the Spirit, and therefore he must not be there. Well, guess what? Feelings will change and feelings can be deceptive. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not use emotions. What I'm saying is he doesn't always use emotions. Consider Colossians 2:6. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Which begs the question, how did you receive him? And the answer is, by feelings? No. You received him how? By faith. And we are told to walk in the same way that we were saved. If we are saved by faith, then we are to walk by faith and not by feelings. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit, whether you feel like you have him or not. Now, my preference would be to always feel the Holy Spirit, but that is not God's design. Let me just ask you a very simple question. Are you trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him to be your Savior and your Lord? Have you been born again? If the answer is yes, then regardless of how you feel, you have the Holy Spirit. Implication number 3. Our union with the Spirit is all-encompassing. This is my favorite implication of the 9. In verse 9, it says, you are in the Spirit. And then in the next line, it says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you see the beauty of this? You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. our union with the Spirit is all-encompassing. What is the difference between you being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in you? I think there is no difference at all. I think it is the language and it is the logic that is used in Scripture to demonstrate how inseparable we are with the Spirit is the same rhetoric that our Lord uses in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Let's just stop right there. What does that mean? You got me. I don't know. But whatever it means, there is a closeness and all-encompassing unity and union between the Father and the Son. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Verse 11, believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. And then in his high priestly prayer, he uses the same rhetoric, the same language, a few chapters over, John chapter 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Again, what does it mean? I don't have any idea. But I can tell you this, they are really close and their relationship is all encompassing. Likewise, with respect to the Holy Spirit, we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. And even though I myself am not smart enough to unpack that, here's what I can tell you with certainty. Do not think about the Holy Spirit as a person who just drops in occasionally to see how you are. He is with you all the time. Me and my shadow, Al Jolson, 1927. He is always with us. We are always with him. He is always in us. We are always in him. Does it not comfort you to know that God is that close? So my aunt, who died 10 years ago, she was almost 99 years old, spent the last several years of her life in the nursing home. Well, humanly speaking, there wasn't much to do there. She didn't have a television in her room, and she didn't want one. She didn't listen to the radio. Her eyes were shot. She couldn't read. And so I just asked her one time, I said, what do you do? She said, "Oh, I have a wonderful time." I said, "Well, all right, what is it that you do?" She said, "I spend time with the Lord. I talk to him. He's with me. And we have a wonderful time together." And I'm thinking, I think she gets it. She is in the Spirit. The Spirit is in her. They are together all the time. And it is such a delight to be that close to the Lord. Implication number four. Those who possess the Spirit give evidence of his indwelling presence. Of those who possess the Spirit will give evidence of his indwelling presence. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If the Spirit is in you, an evidence that indeed the Spirit is in you is that you will be loving. If a tree talks to you and the tree says, "I am an apple tree," but yet they never grow apples, well, this means that they think that they are an apple tree and that they claim to be an apple tree, but in reality they are not. It is impossible to be a Christian without having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and likewise, it is impossible to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and give no evidence of it, for the Holy Spirit within us will absolutely work in our lives to produce holiness. So let's go back to last week. You like what you like. Verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me ask you, are there any apples growing? Well, don't fool yourself into claiming to be an apple tree unless apple trees are growing. Is love growing? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing? Well, if there is none of the fruit of the Spirit, or if it is minimal, it simply means that the Spirit is not there. Implication number 5, and this is key. This is the one time this morning you need to put your thinking cap on. It's a little bit more nuanced. It's a little bit more complex, but it's not that difficult. I think you can pick up on it quickly, and it is extremely important, and that is that the church, the actual true church, is made up of saved people only. The actual true church is made up of saved people only. So this building that we're in, what do we call it? We call it North Shore Baptist Church. It's not, but that's what we call it. It is the church where North Shore Baptist Church meets. Who are we who are gathered here today? We are North Shore Baptist Church. But there are people here who are not saved. You have attended our gathering, but you are not a part of the church. The church is made up only of those who are saved. Now, how do we know that Paul is only talking to saved people and that the church is only saved people? Well, back at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul identifies his audience back in chapter 1, verse 7. And he speaks to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, my audience is saved people and saved people only. Now, in this book of Romans, he will describe unsaved people in many places, but they are not his audience. He is only writing to saved born-again Christians. And as we enter into verse 9, he makes it really clear that the only people that he is talking to are actual Christians. You, however, are not in the flesh. You are not unsaved, but in the spirit, you are saved, and you are the ones that I am talking to. I'm only writing to saved people. I'm not writing to unsaved people. Now, when Paul says this, it has implications for us when we consider who we are as the church. The reason that I point this out is because there are unsaved people who attend our church services, but they are not a part of our church. Now, I stress this because Presbyterian churches and other covenantal churches will say this: whoever is in the church, whoever has been baptized and is an actual attender of the church, they are the church. And within the church, that is the covenant people of God, there are the saved people. Whereas we would say the covenant people of God in the new covenant are only made up of people who know the Lord. Why? Because the promise of the old covenant to the new, the distinction between the old covenant and the new. And in the old covenant, there were unsaved people in the covenant community. But in the new covenant, it says, they shall all know me from the greatest to the least. And therefore, the only people who are in the covenant community, the only people who are actually in the church, are actual Christians and not unsaved attenders. Now, again, I make this point because I want you to consider who you are and how this text applies to you. You may very well have been sprinkled as an infant. You may very well be an attender of a church. But Paul makes it very, very clear here that those to whom he is talking are those who possess the Holy Spirit. He does not exclude unsaved people in that he doesn't describe them. He describes them. But the message is directed to T.O., the church, and the only ones who are truly in the church are the people who possess the Holy Spirit. Unsaved people are not in the church, even if they attend every week. So, we've completed point number one, R, A-R-E, you are in the Spirit. Now we move on to point number two. This is derived from verse number 10, and the to-be verb there is, I-S. Please take a look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, and again, this is a conditional phrase, but it is a literary device. He knows that Christ is in them, but here is the language. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is, there is our is, I-S, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, once again, let's make sure we know what he means. And then after we know what he means, I'm going to draw some implications. I'm going to draw four implications from this particular verse. This we know that he is speaking to Christians because of what he said in verse 9. If Christ is in you, and he is, you are in the Spirit. The body is dead because of sin. What does this mean? Well, this means that your physical body is going to succumb to death one day, and you are going to die physically. You are going to die, and the reason that you're going to die is the same reason that I'm going to die and that everybody is going to die, and that is because of sin. It might be your own sin, it might be the sin of someone else, it might be just the fact that you're living in a sin-cursed world. Sin is one day going to get the best of your body, and it is going to die. Now, even though that is a very sad reality, the point is not that you are going to die, but the point is that the Spirit is life, verse 10, or the Spirit gives eternal life in heaven. In this chapter, Romans chapter 8, we've already seen that Paul stresses the fact that the Holy Spirit is associated with eternal life. Look in your Bible in chapter 8, verse 2, the law or the guiding principle of the Spirit of life. There you have life and spirit connected to one another. And then a few verses later in chapter 8, verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There, spirit and life are connected together. So even though you are going to die physically, the Holy Spirit is the giver of eternal life. And the question is, why? Why in the world do I get eternal life? And the answer is, in this verse, because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. Now, how is righteousness to be defined here? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean your holy conduct or what you do or your behavior or who or how righteously you live in obedience to the law of God. Righteousness here is speaking about a righteousness which is credited to your record. And it's done by something called imputation. Somebody else does the work, and then the work that they do gets credited to your record. That is imputation. It's when you get credited for the work that someone else has done. Well, what in this case is credited to our account? Righteousness, perfect righteousness. And where did it come from? It came from Jesus. And how did we get it? Did we work for it? No. Did we strive to imitate him and get as close to him as we can in our behavior? No. Jesus earned it for us by being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, being perfectly obedient to everything that God required, fulfilling God's law, and then here's what he does. He says, I'm going to make a trade with you. I'm going to take all of your sins, past, present, and future, and I'm going to pay for them with my death upon the cross. And in exchange, here's what you're going to get. You are going to get my perfect righteousness on your record. Well, that's a great deal. How do I get it? Where do I sign up? And the Bible says there's only one way to get it, and that is by faith. You don't work for it. You don't cry for it. You simply believe. By believing, this righteousness becomes yours. You see, we believe in Jesus and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit, with his indwelling presence in our hearts, means that we have eternal life. You're going to die physically because of sin. But that's not the point of the verse. The emphasis of the verse is that the Spirit grants you eternal life because of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to your record. That's what the verse means. Now let me give you four implications from this verse. Implication number 6, if you are keeping score. Remember, under point number 1, we had 5 implications. Well, we're just adding up the implications as we go. Implication number 6 is this. Christ and the Holy Spirit are in you. Stop for a moment. Think about this. Meditate upon this and be happy. In verse 9, it says you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, it says Christ is in you. Now, they are two separate divine persons. They are distinct from one another, but they are inseparable in their mission. You have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit in your heart. Implication number 7. You are going to die, and so prepare accordingly. Now, usually when I say you are going to die and prepare accordingly, what I am referring to is prepare to meet thy God. I speak to the unsaved and I say, you're going to die. You're one heartbeat away from death. And so you need to prepare so that you don't go to hell and so you do go to heaven. And that is true, but that is not what Paul is stressing here. Paul is speaking here to believers and he is telling them to prepare accordingly. You have a limited amount of time. And when it's gone, it's gone. And it is a precious commodity. This is a word to the saved. A limited amount of time. A precious commodity. And so use what time you have left to bring glory to God and to advance His kingdom. Here is implication number 8. You currently, right now, as you are sitting here today, possess a perfect righteousness. Now, in your behavior, that is going to be changed. It's going to go up. It's going to go down. But your positional standing is never any better than it is right now. You currently possess a perfect righteousness. In the eyes of God, you are as holy right now as you will ever be. You are perfectly holy. In your actions, well, that's going to be up and down. But because you are in Christ and because the Holy Spirit is in you, God views you as 100% righteous. Therefore, give glory to God with all of your being and live radically for His glory, not so that God will accept you, but live radically for His glory because He has already granted you positional perfection, absolute righteousness, untainted holiness. The gospel is of first importance because it gives us perfect righteousness. Are you married to a saved person? You are married to a perfect person in the eyes of God. You're sitting beside someone today who is saved. You are sitting beside a perfect person in the eyes of God. Implication number 9. You are alive. A-R-E. You used to be dead, but now spiritually you are alive by the working of the Holy Spirit. Everything around you is dying, including your body. But spiritually speaking, you are alive and will remain alive forever, which is a beautiful segue into our third and final point. Will, W-I-L-L, will, this is speaking about the future, and it is derived from verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will, there's our will word, W-I-L-L, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's once again make sure we know what this means. And after we do, then to close the sermon, I'm going to give you 2 final implications. But let's get the meaning of this verse. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we know that He does, how do we know? Once again, I take you back to verse 9 where He says, you are in the Spirit. So that conditional phrase is a literary device. It's not saying that He's questioning that. They indeed are indwelt by the Spirit. Well, notice, if the Spirit of Him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, and He does, then Paul says, does it not stand to reason that He who raised Christ from the dead could be referring to the Father, could be referring to the Holy Spirit? Grammatically in the Greek, both of them actually work. Only one of them is true, but it could be either. That He who raised Jesus from the dead will, W-I-L-L, will in the future grant you a free gift. And you know what that free gift is? Life, eternal life in heaven. But notice, and here's where the sermon gets wacky, the granting of that eternal life is going to be given not to our souls, although our souls will receive immortality, but pay close attention. This is where it gets gloriously wacky. It's going to be granted to our mortal bodies. This is paradoxical because you know what that word mortal means? It means death. Okay? The Adams family. Gomez had a wife and her name was Morticia. When you die, a euphemistic way of saying where we are going to take your body is to the mortician. We have the mortality rate. Mortal means death. Your mortal bodies are no longer going to be walking around. Mortal, susceptible to death. But God is going to do something which is the undoable. Like, how in the world does he get this done? God is going to do the undoable. He will take your mortal body and he will give it immortality. Thus, the title of today's sermon, Immortality for Mortals. Let's do a little Bible study. Turn, please, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Notice how immortality is granted to mortals. In verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the mortals being changed to immortals, who will transform your lowly or mortal body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subdue or to subject all things to himself. How does he do that? I have absolutely no idea. All I know is here I am in flesh and blood and I'm dying and I can feel it every day. I am closer to death than I have ever been and I am more aware of it than I have ever been. I have aches and pains. I'm living in a mortal body and somehow this mortal body is going to be granted immortality. That is beautiful. It's also spoken of over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. Listen to how Paul puts it there. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I am so happy for this phrase today. Because now I can just say, I don't know. And I don't know if I'm even able of knowing. The reason I don't know is because it's a mystery. Praise the Lord, it's a mystery. And I don't have to know. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Immortality. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body, this mortal body, must put on the imperishable immortality, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Isn't this beautiful? There's another verse that sums it up, and that is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And it speaks of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we can say the gospel is of first importance because it has the power to take your mortal body and give it or transform it into an immortal body. That is a really powerful gospel. And notice in this verse, verse 11, it's beautiful. There's something that the Spirit has done in the past. And that is he raised Jesus from the dead. And then there's something that the Spirit currently is doing. He dwells in you. And then again, look at verse 11. There's something that he will, W-I-L-L, will do in the future. He will give life to your mortal bodies. This is speaking about giving eternal life not only to our souls, but to our bodies. So that was point number three. Now I close the sermon today by giving you two implications from point number three, from verse 11. And if you're keeping score, this now will be implication number 10. That is that the resurrection of Jesus is Trinitarian. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The answer is God. When I say God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians 1:1, God the Father who raised him from the dead. No question there. We also know that Jesus raised himself from the dead. John 2:19 says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus himself. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, we know according to 1 Peter 3:18, one of the greatest verses in the Bible about substitution, the just for the unjust. Well, we seldom read the end of that verse, which says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, it is the Holy Spirit. The agency that he uses is multifaceted. In this particular verse, in Romans chapter 9, 8, and verse 11, I think it is referring to the Holy Spirit. Just like when we speak of the agency of creation, God did it through Christ, I think the agency of the resurrection is the Holy Spirit. But again, it's a mystery. It's a little bit confusing for my little mind. It's beautiful that God raised Christ from the dead. I do not know how, but I do know that there was a Trinitarian agreement on this. And more importantly, you know what I know? I know they did a really good job. And the way that I know that is because Jesus is alive today and he will be alive forevermore. Which brings us to our final implication. Pay close attention to this, lest you mishear what I am saying. This is number 11. Since you are indwelt by the Spirit, you therefore have to live forever. Now notice, I am not saying you get to live forever, although you do get to live forever, but that's not the point that verse 11 is making. Since you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you therefore have to live forever. Follow the logic. Does it make any sense whatsoever that you would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Pause, think, let that meditate, marinate in your mind, meditate upon that, that you would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you would also die eternally. It makes no sense whatsoever. If you did, then the Holy Spirit who is in you would also have to die since he is joined to you. You are in him and he is in you. Well, he is not going to die and neither are you. But please understand the reason why you're not going to die is because he is in you. So you can take comfort today, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he is your guarantee that you will live forever. Now, the same thing can be said about Christ, but here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this. I want you to feel this. I want you to grasp the logic of this because I believe that it will encourage you. He is going to give you eternal life through his Spirit because his Spirit is in you. And if he can raise Jesus from the dead by his Spirit, and he can, and he did, then he can, and he will, W-I-L-L, our point number three, he will grant eternal life to you. He will somehow, don't ask me how, don't stand out on the lawn and say, how does God do that? I don't know. He will somehow take your mortal body, and he will grant it immortality. Not just your soul, but your body. You will have a glorified, resurrected, immortal body because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The implication is that you have a sure hope. It is as sure as the power and the immortality of the Holy Spirit himself, since the Holy Spirit is in you. Douglas Moo puts it this way. I'm going to read it twice. I'm going to put it on the screen behind me. It's a rather complex quote, but it is profound, and I believe it will be helpful to you. Listen to what Moo says. The indwelling of the Spirit suggests that the Spirit has made his home in the believer, and since the Spirit is life, then his presence cannot but result in life for the body which he inhabits. End quote. If you didn't get it, here we go again. The indwelling of the Spirit suggests that the Spirit has made his home in the believer, and since the Spirit is life, then his presence cannot but result in life for the body which he inhabits. You are going to live forever. Yesterday, Mike Payne and Teresa Moore were married. Glorious wedding. So there's a reception in the basement of the church. And I am talking to Mike Payne's pastor, Gary George. And Gary says to me, tomorrow is my birthday, so that would be today. He said, I turn 72. And his wife, Gary's wife, is standing there and said, very proudly, Gary just went to the doctor and they told him he has the body of a 68-year-old. My daughter Savannah is listening to this and she said, Daddy, please don't go to that doctor and take that test. For it will reveal I have the body of a much older being. And I'm thinking, wow, you bought 4 years. I mean, you beat it 4 years. This week, we celebrated Jackie Robinson Day. And wouldn't you know, Rachel Robinson is still alive, 101 years old. Now, she looks good for a 101-year-old woman. But she doesn't look good. You understand what the Bible says. You've got 70. You've got 70 years, give or take. That's about how long you're going to live. Or if you're strong, you're going to get 80. You're going to get 80. You're older than 80. You're playing with house money. Congratulations. But you're not going to live forever. You are going to die physically. This verse says, ha, but you are going to live forever. And there is a microscopic difference between a 68-year-old body and a 72-year-old body. In fact, I would even go so far as to say there is a microscopic difference between the youngest baby in the nursery and Rachel Robinson. They're only separated by about 100 years. That is a blink of an eye. Scripture says that your life is a vapor. We live relatively no time at all. But eternity is eternal. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. Hold on. What do you mean, no less days? You know what that phrase means? It means that the clock didn't even start. You're watching a basketball game. Your team is winning. The other team has the ball. They only have a few seconds left. They inbound the ball, and whoever is working the scorer's table does not start the clock. And you're thinking, start the clock. Get the game over with. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. Guess what? We get to heaven and God doesn't start the clock. It just keeps going. My father told me, he said, Eddie boy, if you sit and think about eternity, long enough, you will lose your mind. That perhaps explains a lot. But have you ever thought about eternity? Again, this is not about hell. I'm not saying this to those of you who are unsaved. The audience here is the church. The audience here is the saved. You're going to get there, and you will be there, and it will not end. Yes, but when will the end be? There's not going to be an end. It is just going to go forever and ever and ever and ever. Why? Because the eternal Spirit is in you, and He will never die. And since you are joined to Him, and He is joined to you, you will live forever. But then when is it going to end? Like, give me some kind of closure. There's no closure in heaven. It's just going to keep going. Yeah, but listen, when is it going to end? Brothers and sisters, it's not going to end. When I was a boy, this is the illustration that was given to me by our pastor. He said, imagine if you were to take all of the sand in the world and to put it in one pile, and a bird were to take a grain of sand and to fly across the sea and to drop that little grain of sand and go to sleep for 1,000 years. And then fly back across the sea and get a second grain of sand and fly back and drop the second grain of sand beside the first grain of sand and then to sleep for 1,000 years and to do that until all of the sand in the world has been moved to that from that pile to this pile and then repeat that and move all of the sand from this pile back to that pile. My pastor said, if that were to happen, it would still be breakfast time in heaven. Guys, it's not going to end. It's not going to end. Because the Spirit of life is alive and forever will be alive. And because He is in you, you will live forever. And so Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will always be with the Lord. Then in the next verse, he says, and therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me give you some encouragement. Those of you who walked into this church today and you are sick, your joints ache. You have cancer in your body. You know you have cancer in your body. The MRI, the CAT scan, the biopsy, it has revealed that. You have trouble sleeping. You have trouble getting out of bed in the morning. Your best days are definitely behind you. You are living with perpetual pain in your body. You are going to live forever in a place where there will be no pain because of the Holy Spirit. Let me speak to those of you who have mental illness. And it has worn you down. And you are sad and you are depressed and you are in despair and you are lonely. And it is just tough to get from one day to the next. I want to tell you, you are going to live forever. And not only are you going to live forever, but you're going to live forever with joy. I want to speak to those of you who are being beat up. You're being beat up by this world and by your boss and by yourself and by your guilt and by your memories and by your neighbors and by your children. And it just won't stop. I want to tell you, it will stop. And there's a day when the world will not be beating us up anymore. We're going to go to a place where it can't hurt us anymore. Praise be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. God loves us. I hope you didn't forget that. God loves us in Christ. And His love is forever going to be with us and expressed by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you, we're getting there. We're getting there. Now, with reference to the book of Romans, 197 down and 236 to go. Now I ask you, what does that mean? It means we're getting there. Boy, I'd rather get there than there. Okay? Yeah. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessed reality of eternal life based upon, yes, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Lord, the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We have thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.